Now we're reading tonight, please, from Luke, the book of Luke, and chapter 13. If I can just really use this, the first reference there in your wee notebook, unfortunately, is wrong in Mark for the, it's actually Mark 4, and I think it's 32 further down it's given. But the two parables are given together in Luke 13. So, verse 11, Luke 13, 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way straighten herself. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." And there we have the two parables put together. Matthew chapter 5 and just one verse, verse number 13. For the moment, Matthew 5 and 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, it was an ordinary day in the synagogue. The people had all gathered, like we're gathered tonight, in their normal routine, when suddenly a very, very sad scene emerged in the synagogue of a woman bent right over, walking along. The Bible is very graphic about this dear lady. It says that she simply was unable to straighten up. And she came into the synagogue and found a seat somewhere. And it's quite obvious that she had lost, because of her disability, she had lost a significant part of her human dignity. Outwardly, it appeared to be a physical condition, but it was a lot more than that. You see, the fact that human beings normally walk straight up is more than an anatomical fact. There's more to it than that. The fact that human beings, by and large, walk straight is because it is a physical expression of man's moral, spiritual, and official dignity as God's viceroy, created in the image of God to have dominion over all the other creatures. Man is God's viceroy. That's what the book of Genesis teaches. The bent back is, of course, the typical posture of a burden bearer or a person who is a slave under the yoke. So the bent back becomes a very natural and a very vivid metaphor for the effects of oppression and slavery. This bent back under yokes and burdens has always been like that. It's an expression of slavery. And note that the scripture makes it very clear that the woman's condition was not due simply to physical causes. It says very clearly in the passage that Satan had bound her. This bondage that she had was induced by the devil's power. And of course, that's what the devil has always sought to do from the very beginning. He wants to rob us of our dominion and dignity and to degrade us into a slave. As I watched Ruby Wax interview the Duchess of York this week, I virtually wept. As I saw her mock her and fool around with her and play with her and try to trip her up, I was disgusted. All of us can sin. All of us can get sidetracked and be derailed in our lives. None of us, me included, believe me, more than anyone, has any right to stand in that kind of judgment on anyone. And as I watched the dignity of that woman go lower and lower and lower under it because of her tremendous pressure to make money because of the sins that she has fallen into, I was so moved when she said the day the pictures appeared of her in the paper with John Bryant when she was at Balmoral that she had to come down the stairs and go into the room where the royal family were, and she said that she confessed to the Lord and she asked the Lord for help as she went into that situation. And I believe her to be sincere in what she was crying from her heart. Let none of us sit here tonight and think, well, I could never make mistakes like that, and I could never be degraded like that, and I could never fall. I preach in error. I was preaching in error just on Sunday. And there used to be a lovely saint of God used to come to expound the scriptures in that local church where I was. And one of the elders, former elders there, told me on one occasion, he said, Derek, we used to love to hear him when he came to expound the word. But the day came when he was found in a doss house in Inverness, broken, wrecked, a tramp on the street. I don't know whether you've ever read the famous books of George Dempster. Not a lot of them around at the moment. I read a lot of them in my childhood. The very famous port missionary in London who went out, and his books were called Finding Men for Christ. And it is incredible when you read George's testimony how that he went down amongst the men and lived amongst the men, some of the most brilliant of men and women who had fallen into degradation and sin away from their families and homes, derailed in their lives by the devil. Is there someone listening to me this evening or in this service, and you are bound by Satan in some degrading situation where your human dignity has been really derailed through drink or through drugs or through vice or through immorality or perversion? You say, I feel so degraded and so humiliated by sin. Well, that's what the devil wants you to think, wants me to be. I repeat it again. He would use anybody or anything to derail you, Christian, to get you off the path of following closely your Lord. He would use any situation and any circumstance to draw you away from a close walk with God and to degrade you and make a fool out of you. If you're not a Christian, I warn you tonight, he is out to damn your soul. You may not have a bent back physically, but all men and women and young people sooner or later find themselves bent and bowed by a weakness of one kind or another from which they haven't got the strength to free themselves. You say, hey, fella, that's just where I am. I can't get out of it. I can't break it. I'm held by it. I'm bound by it. I'm in trouble. Now, I see a woman then shuffling in to hear the word of God, and it was the Sabbath day. What would the Bible have to say on a Sabbath day to a poor woman like that? Deuteronomy chapter 5, please. Deuteronomy 5 and 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Number 4 in the Bible, turn right from Genesis, you'll find it. Deuteronomy 5 and 14. Here is what the Bible would have to say on the Sabbath. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Please note that carefully. He brought you out by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why? To be a reminder of the day he reached out his mighty hand and his outstretched arm and freed you from slavery. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. And if anything, this is even more graphic to what we're talking about. Leviticus 26 and verse 13. Leviticus 26 and 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk uprightly. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk uprightly. And what happens in Luke chapter 13? Let's go back to it. And behold, there was a woman, verse 11, who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he what? He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now see the scene. Here's the ruler of the synagogue watching this. Now, what kind of a message would the ruler of the synagogue have for that poor woman who is bent over? Well, we know what was in his mind. As far as he was concerned, it would not be glorifying to God to have this woman straightened on the Sabbath day and set free on the Sabbath day. If ever God would be willing to straighten this woman, he was absolutely certain it wouldn't be on that day. But before he had a chance to open his mouth or say anything, that mighty outstretched arm went out. Those mighty hands were laid on this poor woman, and a voice says, woman, you're released from your weakness. And immediately, says the Bible, she stood erect and glorified God. Well, the ruler of the synagogue was ripping, flaming, mad, and indignant. And he tried to lecture the people on this young man who had come from Nazareth, this almost, as he thought, upstart who had come into his congregation and done this thing on the Lord's day of all things, or the Sabbath of all things. And Jesus didn't sit quiet and say, well, I'm not going to get into any conflict here, like I don't want any trouble. Bible says in verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, you're a hypocrite. Let me paraphrase it. You would lead your animals to get a drink, wouldn't you? Lead it to water it from the stall. And you would have no problem in showing mercy to an animal on the Sabbath day. No problem. But this woman, now I want you to notice the detail of Scripture. Notice the detail in verse 16. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You say, why do you emphasize that? Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 1. Making you work tonight, that's what it's for. Genesis 17 and 1. This Bible class is to expound the Word of God. And I'm so glad the way that you pay attention and give it all you've got. Genesis 17 and 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. You see how in every detail, Genesis, Leviticus, and through to this call to Abraham, the whole thing is perfectly tied up by the Lord Jesus in Luke 13. Every detail is in there. What a powerful word that is. For 18 years, let's go back to Luke 13 again. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. We were made to walk before God with dignity. We were created to have dignity and dominion over the animals, not to abuse them, but to have dominion over them. Not to pollute the earth, but to have dominion over it and viceroyship over it. And Jesus said, you, sir, would have mercy for an animal on the Sabbath day, but the very daughter of the man who is the very father of the Hebrew people, Abraham, who was told to walk before God, his very daughter down the line, you wouldn't allow her to be straightened on the Sabbath day. I tell you something, folks. That's what legalism will do for you. I hate legalism. I hate it. I'm sick to death of it. It is the most miserable thing in the Christian church. Legalism. It's rotten. And it sounds wonderful. But it's filthy, dirty, rotten. You can gather, I don't like it. Luke 11 and 46. Luke 11 and 46. And he said, woe to you also, you lawyers, you legalists. For you load men with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Isn't that a very powerful word? Jesus is saying there, you load people with burdens that I never put on them. I never put these legalistic burdens on them that you have added to my word. Not even on the Sabbath have I put on them the burdens that you have dreamt up in your rotten legalism, you hypocrites. And you burden these people down with more and more legalistic burdens that aren't even in the scripture. You are caricaturizing me, he is saying, which isn't true. And you wouldn't even put your hand out. You wouldn't even lift a finger to help them with the burdens you give them. That's what legalism does for you. Legalistic religion did nothing for this woman. And it will do nothing for you, but make you sour and bitter and draw you away from the joy of the Lord and the blessing of His Spirit on your life. But oh, it sounds so wonderful that you get sucked in by it. I often think of the girl who went to a little church building in a town in Northern Ireland not all that long ago. And she came in with her Bible, and it had a red cover, if I remember, and the man giving out the hymn book said, "We'll give you a black one, dear." It's as if it's ungodly because it's red. And like, God created the roses, and He created the beauty of the sunset, but He privately prefers black. That dirty, rotten scoundrels. It's wicked. It's awful. It's awful. And then that poor soul goes away and says, "I'm sick of it. I can't live with it. Is God like that?" No, God isn't like that. As somebody said, you know, He made the beauty of the stars and the beauty of the sea and the beauty of the universe, but He privately prefers corrugated iron and whitewash. Certainly not. "Oh, you're a hypocrite," he said. Oh, young people, don't let this country or any other country or any church you're in that is gripped by this awful thing, don't let it draw you away from the Savior, for the devil would just love that word. Just love that it would. Oh, I could go on about that for a long time, as you can imagine. But I love this story. Christ would have none of it. None of it. He wouldn't delay from releasing this poor woman, not for another day, not for another hour, from the bondage of Satan and those mighty hands and that outstretched arm, despite the old hypocrite that was running the whole thing, said, "Woman, you're released." He didn't care about the lashing he got from the pulpit. Not a bit. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, it's wonderful. And as far as Christ was concerned, there was no better day in the week to do it than the Sabbath. Because according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that was the very day that was set aside in order to remember freedom. That was the day they were called upon to remember being set free from the yokes of Egypt and the whips and the slavery of it all. Why, go home and read the epistle to the Galatians. And here Paul come down on the legalists in the New Testament who were seeking to draw Christians back into that whole legalistic system, or drawing them even back into the law that they had been set free from. And he was amazed how soon they were turned back from all the freedom the Lord Jesus had given them. "Lord Jesus doesn't set me free to do as I like. He set me free to do as He wants." And that is freedom. Well, no wonder the scripture says his adversaries were put to shame. Boy, did those fellows blush that day. How would you like it if God incarnate rose up in the middle of your congregation and called you a hypocrite for twisting his word to suit yourself? My, what a savior is our savior. And not only were these hypocrites put to shame, but it says that the people, they rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And I tell you, that's what we still do. We still rejoice for all the glorious things that are done by him. Praise God for what the Savior has done in your life and in mine. We rejoice in it. And we're not going to let the devil take away our joy and our freedom in Christ. You would say to me maybe, well, Derek, you know, it was a victory, all right, but wasn't it just a tiny wee victory? It was, you know, an unknown woman in an unnamed synagogue nearly 2,000 years ago. But Jesus followed it. Notice the scripture in verse 18. Immediately he exposed this fellow for his hypocrisy and this rotten legalism for what it was, and it set the dear woman free. Then he said, verse 18, then, at that very moment, that's why it's so important to teach the scripture in context. Then he said, as they were all listening, I reckon right there in the synagogue and in front of the ruler of the synagogue and in front of the multitude, he said, what is the kingdom of God like? I think the coded message there is this fella tried to show you what it was like, and it was a terrible caricature of it. And to what shall I compare it? What is this kingdom of God? Started, of course, for us, in a new and wonderful way by our Lord Jesus. What's it like? Oh, he said, it's like a mustard seed. Mustard seed. Why, he says, the gardener in verse 19, a man took this mustard seed and he put it in his garden. Notice the detail. He took only one mustard seed. His fingers no doubt seemed far too big to hold such an insignificant little seed. Yet that gardener knew that the little tiny speck that he carried in his hand had the capability of growing into a plant the size of a tree. He knew that the contrast was between the seed and the plant and the tree that would follow. And Mark and Matthew both explicitly say that this mustard seed is the smallest of all your seed. Big is not necessarily great in God's world. Things doesn't have to be big in order to be great. A little insignificant speck of seed entrusted to the soil becomes a tree. It's a miracle. It's a tiny seed, enough to get lost in the palm of your hand. And yet it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. And it's large enough, says the Lord Jesus, for the birds of the air to nest in its branches. Now, the most accurate inquiries of naturalists seem to point out that the mustard tree of this parable is not the same tree that goes by the same name in the Western Europe, but it's commonly called in Syria the cardal, K-H-A-R-D-A-L. It's described as having a pleasant, though strongly aromatic taste, like mustard. Carrot tree. As far as I know, the mustard seed and it would be a bush that it would grow to here in Western Europe, but this is a tree. And what's it saying? Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has a very weak and despised beginning, like the seed. And the mustard seed, you know, for a little tiny thing, the incredible fiery vigor that wee thing has. And they tell me when it's bruised, it brings out its best virtues. And the kingdom of God was originally enclosed in the Lord Jesus and unfolded itself from him. And of course, our lovely Savior was bruised and crucified for us and looked so weak and so insignificant and so such a non-event in comparison to all the great schemes that you often see in the world. They have a very proud beginning, but a lot of them have a very miserable end. But the works of God have a tiny beginning, and their increase and consummation is mind-bending. Here, the word is, the birds of the air come and rest. And the idea, I think, is food and shelter too, because they would eat the seeds of the mustard tree and they get protection from it. And here's this woman, probably a wee tiny woman and wizened up and bent over and insignificant. Nobody would hardly ever notice her. And the hands reach out, and the arms reach out, and the hands reach out and release her. And you think of it, that tiny little seed, how many more multitudes of millions of people has Christ released? I was talking to a fellow the weekend. And if I mentioned to you where he was manager, you'd be interested, because I reckon every one of you have been through the business that he was a manager in. Not only do thousands go through it, millions go through it. And he went right to the top as a manager. And one day they walked into him and said, "Give us the keys to your Jag." "Oh? You're fired." That was it. As I understand it, he didn't even get time to clear out his desk, and he hadn't done anything wrong. His boss had said to him a few months before, "How many did you fire this week?" He says, "Fired one person." "Why?" "Because they were dishonest." He said, "You should fire 5 a week." "Why?" he said. "So that they'll be afraid of you." He says, "But sir, I don't fire anybody unless they've done something wrong." And from that moment, his destiny was sealed, and his boss is one of the most famous in this nation. Still alive and kicking and firing. Here's my friend with all his gifts and talents. Lovely Christian. He told me from all over that business, people started to write to him how sorry they were for him. And now he works for QuickFit. You ever been to QuickFit? Well, he didn't pay me to say that. He works for QuickFit in a little Scottish town called Peebles, as I understand it. I think he's a manager for them there now. Eventually got a job. But in comparison to where he was, wow, what a change. And I sat with them after my Bible class in Edinburgh on Saturday night. I sat with them and about 14 others and some young folk, and we were together after the Bible class. And I said to him, I said, "Stuart, how on earth did you handle it? How did you handle it? You had all of that in that incredible position and that great influence you had and all that power you had, and suddenly," well, he said, "actually, the boss met me in the corridor 5 minutes before I was fired and said goodnight to me. Never told me that his underlings were coming to hire me and fire me in 5 minutes." I said, "How did you handle it, brother? Would it, you know, take you off the edge of the cliff?" And he handed me this. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is that that wee tiny seed in that synagogue was an enacted parable of the mustard seed. That which began there that day is still rolling, even in our nation. And this is what it said. I gave it to my wife to read today to encourage her heart and mine. One by one, he took them from me. All the things I loved the most. Until I was empty-handed and every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's lonely highways in my rags and poverty till I heard his voice entreating, "Lift your empty hands to me." Empty hands I lifted heavenward, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till my hands could hold no more. And at last I comprehended with my mind so slow and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. And he told me how God had led him to that wee town and blessed him with his wee family, and he's never been happier in his life. There was another one. This is for you now. When God says no to you, it's such a blow to you. When all your hopes and dreams unravel at the seams. When God says wait to you. When God seems late to you. It's hard to rest within his will. It's hard to trust and just be still. It's hard to simply wait until it's all made plain. When God acts silently in ways we cannot see. When troubles multiply so that we ache and sigh. When God does not seem kind, when hope is hard to find, it's hard to rest within his will, it's hard to trust and just be still, it's hard to simply wait until it's all made plain. He who holds us in his hands has no problems, only plans. He who has control of all sees the smallest sparrow fall. He who acts when no one knows does not sleep, as we suppose, but works in all things, in great or small things, for his own glory and for our best good. Within 40 years of the resurrection, the roots of the gospel had dug into the very heart of the Roman Empire. And today, those branches of that mustard tree go out over walls and borders and international differences and culture differences, giving a nesting place for millions in the world today. And then Jesus walked out of the garden and into the kitchen in his imagery. And he says in verse 20, "To what will I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven," he said, "which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Well, if the kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows, that shows that the kingdom of God grows extensively. But this story about parable about the yeast shows that not only does the kingdom of God grow extensively, it grows intensively. Here's a woman baking bread. Here's a scene from daily life. And she takes a small quantity of flour and she bakes bread enough, or she takes a quantity of flour rather, enough. I understand there's enough here to feed 100 people in a single meal. As she took three satas of flour, that's about 22 liters, and she is obviously intending to bake bread in large quantities. Now, there are three more references in the Bible to women
who did that. They took 3 saddas of flour, which is quite a lot, liters of flour. You get it in Genesis 18, Judges 6, and 1 Samuel 1. Sarah, for example, took the same amount to bake bread. Quite a lot of flour. Now, as I understand it, yeast in these days was produced by storing a piece of dough from the previous week and adding juices to promote the process of fermentation. And the point of the parable is that the yeast that she needs into this, once added to the flour, permeates the batch of dough until literally every single particle of it is affected by the yeast. That's the point. As the yeast is taken into it and kneaded into it, it then begins to touch every particle of that dough. And you can't see it. It's hidden from sight. But of course, we know that yeast is a raising agent, and it begins to rise. And that demonstrates in Christ's lovely illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. Not only can you liken it to a tiny little mustard seed that grows and grows and grows and grows, but you can liken it to yeast that you can't see in flour, and then suddenly it begins to rise and arise and arise and arise. There will come a day when there won't be a part of earth or hell or the universe that won't be aware of the impact of the work of Calvary. That day will come. Romans 8 teaches it. The very heavens will be cleansed as a result of Calvary's work. Calvary's work is by no means over in its impact. And of course, this yeast is an example of Christ in your heart, in your life. And now you're going about university, going about school, or going about the factory, or going about your farm, or wherever, and you're seeking to alleviate the suffering of the poor, you're championing the cause of justice, you're trying to elevate the standards of decency and morality, you're doing your best to defend the sanctity of life, you're seeking, aren't you, to uphold the law of the land, especially in double yellow lines outside the Crescent, and you require honesty and integrity in your business, and no fiddling, and commerce, and industry, and labor in the professions, and in education, if you're a teacher, you are seeking, we're given opportunity to show that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the way we should be. Everybody comes to us, everybody who's touched by us should be affected like the yeast in the flour. If you're a follower of Christ, you should be able to see that the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures are relevant everywhere. This yeast affects the whole thing, even though it's tiny. But my, if that's a powerful image, what about this image of you are the salt of the earth? If the kingdom of God and those in it are like the mustard seed, if those in it are like the yeast, what about you are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5 and 13. What does that imply? What does it imply when it says that you are the salt of the earth? Salt's not very big in a crystal, is it? Well, I'll tell you what it implies. First of all, it implies you can exert a very healthy influence in the world. You would think, wouldn't you, that we Christians who are really so tiny in comparison to the millions of others who aren't would simply be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil and all the nonsense that goes on in the world around us and we'd be made to look ridiculous. As a fellow said to me in a BBC program the other day, he said, "You are living on the planet Zob." That was an interesting description. He said, "You are an angel on a pinhead." So I'm the angel I am, if that's true. Irrelevant. Well, are we angels on pinheads and irrelevant? You think we'd be swept away, wouldn't you? But Jesus didn't share that skepticism about his people, did he? Those who have trusted him as their Savior. Not saying they're better than anybody else, but they have trusted him and they are seeking to point people to him and to glorify him and his work and to live for him. Not to try and appear to be holier than others, simply trying to be a disciple of Christ. Well, what does it imply? It implies if you're salt, you're going to exert a healthy influence in the world. Secondly, it implies that there's a rottenness in the earth. If you are the salt of it, there must be something wrong with it. We're about to come to the millennium. It's going to be a fascinating period if we live through it. It's fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. And if you had read the literature at the turn, for example, of the last century, coming into the 20th century, poets, philosophers, scientists, leaders, this 100 years was going to be the golden era. We weren't going to fight anymore. We were going to have conferences. We weren't going to have, disease anymore. It was going to be eradicated. Education was going to stop people getting drunk and falling into vice, and acts of parliament were going to change the world, and the controlling principle was going to be evolution. That we had evolved from the animal, that we were advancing, that we were developing upwards, and this century, freed by Darwin's theory, was going to become the golden era. And now we're coming to the end of it, and we begin to look back. And right in the heart of it is the most wicked thing that the world probably has ever seen, in my opinion, next to the crucifixion of Christ, which is the Jewish Holocaust. It's unbelievable. In the heart of the golden era, and I better not get started on that one, but you're all well aware of what happened. Animals. I read off a train going into Auschwitz, and the people used to try to jump off at some bushes to escape, and the SS knew it, and they used to go and hunt them out, and they find a wee baby lying in the bushes, and this SS officer tried to get his dog to kill it, and the dog wouldn't kill the child. It licked it, and he just took his boot and he crunched the child to death and virtually beat his dog to death. Even the animal wouldn't do. He did. This is going to be the great era. Look at it. Do I need to go over it? From Pol Pot to Himmler and Hitler. From the atrocities of paramilitaries in Northern Ireland on both sides, which disgust us all. What a century. The myth of man's inevitable progress has been exploded. That is the Bible's view. The Bible's view of the world is, it's not that there aren't beautiful things in it and lovely creation in it, but it's marked by the fall. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you are to be the salt of it. So it implies there's something wrong with it. And that's why the world often hate the Christian. Because you are saying, this isn't enough. This isn't all there is. There's more to life than this. And you've stood out. It implies a rottenness in it. It implies that you can have a healthy influence upon it. It implies that the world is like something which can only be kept wholesome by a preservative or an antiseptic. And of course, that's what salt is. If left to itself, the earth tends to fester. And the third point, you can have a healthy influence upon it. It implies that there's a rottenness in it. And thirdly, the very characteristic of saltness is that it proclaims a difference. A small amount of salt in a large medium is immediately apparent. A Christian is as different to the environment he or she is in as salt is different to the thing in which it's placed. If you are the salt of the earth, that's the implication of the metaphor. In other words, if you are a Christian, there's no way you can escape the fact that you're different. You are the salt of the earth. And you're not to hide it, you are to glory in the difference. In other words, a Christian has something that's immediately obvious, something that is immediately recognized. Right, on a practical level, what's salt's function? Well, first of all, it is to preserve. To act as an antiseptic. To preserve. Secondly, it provides savor and prevents food from becoming insipid. Oh, when I was at school, how I loved a bag of Smith's crisps with the blue bag. And I came down from school at Down High and down those narrow little streets of the old county town out of the old county jail, which was our school, which we thought was still a county jail. And we came down and there in that lovely little sweet shop we used to go in where the woman wore mittens. Oh yes, on cold days with fingers that came out. And I would say to her, a bag of Smith's crisps, please. And I would walk down past the Baroo. If you don't work Bingham, you'll be standing at the Baroo, they would say to me. Yes, I would walk past the Baroo with my little blue bag, and it would be finished in a very short time. Interesting that I married someone called Smith. Yeah. Yes. But I loved Smith's crisps with their little blue bag. I don't like crisps that are already salted. I like to put the salt on myself because I can get it on what I want. It provides savor. All around you are people who are dull and finding rather life is desperately dull and desperately boring. It is called, as I understand it, Marie Antoinette's fever. And Marie Antoinette's fever was, she used to use a little phrase, she who had everything. Many of you will know her story. And she used to have a little phrase where she said, nothing tastes. Everything had turned tepid and dry. She tried everything. And she was so unhappy. She could get nothing from it. It didn't taste anymore. Are you finding life is full of Marie Antoinette's disease? Nothing tastes. Oh, you need Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And Christian, you and I are supposed to provide life with savor. Isn't it a desperate job when Christians are even more bored? At times seem to be even more bored than the unconverted. They who are supposed to be brimming with this new life, who are supposed to be the very salt of the earth, and they're innocent puddles. They're a misery and they depress you. And you'd love to go and get a bag of Smith's crisps in the corner and eat them to get some joy out of life listening to them. What's wrong? Well, the answer is, of course, isn't it? That strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltness. Sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound which is resistant to nearly every attack. Nevertheless, it can become contaminated by mixture with impurities, and then it becomes useless and even dangerous. Do you know that desalted salt is unfit even for a compost heap? No use. And what did they do with desalted salt that got contaminated in the Middle East? They made roads with it. That's why Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." As John Stott put it, what a come down from being saviors of society to supplying material for footpaths. Christian, are you becoming contaminated and losing your flavor and savor? You and I are not the honeypots of the earth. We're the salt of the earth. Salt has got bite. It doesn't sugar over realities. The Christian faces realities. You're not honeypots. You're salt, giving savor, being an antiseptic, proclaiming a difference, and creating thirst. You have a whole lot of salt, you'll drink. That's why they come round and give you the peanuts. And you get stuck in. And then you have more. It creates thirst. I used to wonder when I was a little boy growing up, and I would go in somewhere with my mother or with others, and all these free peanuts. I thought, this is unbelievable. And as a little boy, I'd kind of fill my pockets, or a big boy as well, until I discovered what they were up to. That's what you and I should be doing. We should be creating a thirst for these spiritual things. But I'll tell you something. Salt in a salt cellar is no use until it comes out. And there are some Christians, and they say, oh, the world's very corrupt, and it's going to the dogs, and it's going to perish, and they're all lost. But we'll just let it go its way to corruption. And we don't want to be infected by any of the children of the world. That's not what you're to be. As Manly Pippard wrote in her book, out of the salt cellar. Get out into it with that which you have in Christ, and sprinkle it where you are. And when given an opportunity, slip it in. Oh, I love in the media to hit them in the solar plexus when they're not looking. I love it. You're going along talking about something in some media situation, and they're reading it or listening, and then you can just bring the word of God to bear upon it. And oh, the power of it! The power of it! Is that what you're doing in the office? You slip it in now and again. At work, you slip it in. Amongst your friends, unconverted friends, you slip it in. where God gives you opportunity, wherever you are, do you not again, just when they're not looking, say, well, you know, Jesus said, say it gently and quietly, get the name out. Jesus said, and they look at you, and you're not preaching, you just say what Jesus said. I was doing an interview with Billy Graham's brother when I was in North Carolina, and the BBC have recorded it, and it's about to go out one of these Sundays. It's a 13-minute interview, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story of this old man who's a farmer. And we were playing it in the studio the other day, and the old guy, and he's an old man, and he's a wonderful, wonderful old farmer who loves the Lord, and he started to speak of the great men of the world and how they're so unhappy and how they're miserable, but if only they knew the Savior. And here's this old fella is really going to town, and I'm watching the boys as they're recording it. And I was praying. Oh, I love what Jon Snow said recently, the media presenter. I'm drifting toward Christianity, he said. And I say, Lord, shove the boat. Shall we pray? Lord, how good it is to be together. How lovely it is in this day and age of ours of communication, whether it's on the internet or whether it's in our newspapers or whether it's on radio or television or in the office or at home or, as we say, on the farm, wherever. Help us to be good souls. And when we get the chance, help us not to fluff it, but to slip the word out. That others may come to know our lovely Savior. And Lord, help us not always to be witnessing just in our church buildings and just witnessing and talking, or rather just sharing things amongst Christians. Help us to get out there where they need it. For he who is sick, he who isn't sick has no need of a physician. Those who are sick need one. And we pray, Lord, that as your people, we may be as that mustard seed, as that yeast, and as that salt. And the people of God said, Amen.